Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. You are good and gracious, infinitely beyond what we deserve. Lord, this morning as we discuss faith amidst suffering, I pray that you would grant us the grace we need to trust you more. I know that those who are suffering in ways I can't imagine, others trying to get through the day-to-day difficulties of life, but for each, meet us through your words and grant us the grace we need. Lord, singing the song we just sang is so appropriate, such a way to prepare our hearts for your word. And so, Lord, again, we pray those truths. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our ears to hear. Lead us in your truth. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Growing up in the church, I grew up going to retreats. And to retreats where, you know, we get away, we spend time with God, and usually they were such a neat experience. I know for me, especially when I started to serve at some of these retreats, it was neat because so often something would be difficult at the beginning of the week, but by the end of the week, you get to see God's grace and his mercies to us. I remember the first time I was a cabin leader at a retreat, and so we go, and that first night, it was just really rough. You know, just the guys were not as talkative when they should be and too talkative when they shouldn't. Some were unsaved and rebellious. The next morning, all the cabin leaders got together to discuss, and mostly it was praise reports. I remember one of the young ladies, she said, you know, last night was so amazing. Jesus was really in our cabin. I remember saying, so that's where he was. He was not in my cabin. Trust me, I would have known. And it was just so difficult. But by the end of the week, to see some of those same kids who were rebellious, to see them embrace Christ. Another time, I remember a student right at the beginning of the week, and he came up having a rough time, and we began to talk. And basically, he started to talk about how, in his words, he was such a loser. Okay, that's how he kind of described himself. And he was sharing about all the difficulties and how he had nothing going for him, and he didn't know what he was going to do with his life. And basically, he concluded something like this. He's like, I'm just such a loser. I have nothing. I guess I'll just have to become a pastor. I was like, well, when did that become the default for losers, okay? But I remember, because I remember specifically this kid, and this is kind of how he started. But by the end of the week, to see him be so worshipful of God and to see what God had done in his life. Have you guys been there? Have you been to retreats and you're so excited? And then what happens when you come home? Right? Some people call it coming down from that mountaintop experience. Okay, all of a sudden you're surrounded by non-Christians or even Christians who don't seem to get what was going on. You know, you get home and there's your mom and she's giving you a hard time. You're like, Mom, I'm about Jesus. I don't need to clean my room anymore. And then you just have this big fight and things are much different. Or one time we left and on the way down we're driving and we stopped near the beach to eat, and some ladies, young ladies walk by with less than modest clothes on, and one of the guys is just like, temptation already, right? And we just left for like 20 minutes. It's kind of the harsh reality of going to from this blessed, unique experience of being surrounded by believers, constantly studying the Word, enjoying Christian fellowship, to a life in a fallen world where sin and temptation are waiting around every corner. And suffering is the normal context of life. The passage we're going to discuss this morning is about Peter, James, and John coming down from their mountaintop experience. If you were with us last week, Pastor Ryan led us in a study of the Transfiguration, in which these disciples were witness to Christ in glory. Now, to this point, at least from an appearance point of view, Jesus had only revealed his humanity. But on that mountain, Jesus manifests some of his divine glory. And so, picture this, Peter, James, and John following Jesus up the hill. Maybe they think, okay, we're going to get another Bible lesson. Jesus wants to teach us something. And then, boom, Jesus reveals himself in glory. It was this intense radiance that was coming from him, so much so that the disciples are awestruck, and Peter starts to babble. Right? It says that he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Okay, Peter always had something to say, right? And yet here he was, he didn't know what to say. It was a scene so stunning, so terrifying, that these disciples who had already witnessed some amazing miracles, they're at a loss for words. Now, though they didn't understand everything that they had witnessed, it did confirm certain things, including the fact that what Jesus had previously declared, that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, remember that the Messiah, or the Christ, was the long-promised Savior that Israel had been waiting for thousands of years. And as Jesus revealed himself in divine glory, you can imagine the disciples thinking, okay, it is him. He is the Messiah. It's got to be him. And you picture them walking down the mountain. So many questions upon their minds, and yet with this truth solidified in their hearts, this Jesus was no mere prophet. He was no simple teacher. He was the Messiah of God. And this experience told them that when he comes, he's going to come in power and glory. Maybe in their minds they're thinking, what's going to happen next? We know they still don't quite understand the idea of the death and resurrection part of his mission. And so maybe they think he will lead them into Jerusalem as a conquering hero. Whatever it is, it didn't matter. Because they felt they could do anything if they were with this man, Jesus. That glimpse into his glory, it probably encouraged their confidence. It bolstered their boldness. They're assured the victory is coming. I think we would call this the mountaintop high. They were ready for the world. Okay, and then they descend from the mountain, and what do they come across? An ugly scene. Not of victory, but defeat. Jesus' disciples at their wit's end. They see this demonic possession and physical anguish. A boy being tortured by a demon and the devastation of his father who's begging for mercy. Let me read you the passage. Mark chapter 9. As I read this again, picture them coming down just so excited, having witnessed the glory of Christ. And this is what they come to. Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's ask the question, why do these events occur as they do? From the heights of the mountaintop vision of glory to the valley of sin and suffering. What does the transfiguration and a possessed demon boy have to do with one another? Remember what Pastor Ryan taught us in our study of the Transfiguration. It was supposed to reveal certain truths that would encourage his disciples to follow him. Right? It showed them that one day Jesus will reign in glory. That he's the greatest, he's greater than any of their great prophets. That he's the Son of God, that he died for sins. These truths should change everything about their existence. Their lives, their ministry, their priorities, their passions. Nothing was to remain untouched by these truths. But there was something more. How could they rest in these truths and live out these truths, especially in a world of sin and suffering? The answer is faith. And so this event was to teach them and impress upon them the importance of faith. As multiple commentators pointed out, this was kind of their training ground because Jesus was going to leave them soon. And so he wanted them to know what it was going to live like, what it was going to be like when he's not there, how they needed to trust in him. The truth of the Transfiguration would only be transforming, comforting and empowering if they had faith. For instance, the transfiguration displayed the truth that one day Christ will reign in glory. And that truth should be life-altering. If you live with eternity upon your heart, you'll live completely differently. From money to ministry, from difficulties to death, from sharing your faith to forgiving your enemies, everything is different when you have an eternal perspective. But it is only a life-changing truth if you have faith. This is why Jesus tells the people in verse 23, all things are possible for the one who believes. In other words, faith is it. This is particularly referring to the importance of faith in the context of suffering and trials. And so this is not just for the people in the story, but it's for us as well. And so we have to let this truth continue to find root in our hearts. Amidst the difficulties of life, we have to have faith in Jesus. Now honestly, this is not earth-shattering. This is not a new truth to you. In fact, you've probably given this advice and received this advice in difficulties. Trust God. Are you out of a job? You need to trust in God. Struggling with health problems? You need to trust in God. Relational difficulties? You need to trust in God. Okay, but despite the fact that we know this truth, it often seems easier said than done. You can probably think of an area of life you know you need to trust God more, but you're struggling to do so. Well, my prayer is that this morning is that we go through this passage, that God will use it to encourage and transform you as you journey in faith. So here's the key idea. Because we live in a fallen world, we need to embrace through faith Christ our Savior. Because we live in a fallen world, we need to embrace through faith Christ our Savior. Now, as we go this, I want you to think of a trial that you're going through, something that weighs heavy upon your heart, maybe something that you realize you're having trouble trusting God with, and then try to apply the truths of this passage to your suffering. And so here's the first idea. The necessity of faith in Christ is this. It's living in a fallen world. Why do we need to have faith? Because we live in a fallen world. I think studying this passage, the thing that most stuck out to me was just the suffering of a father. Because I think about my kids, and there's so many things that I enjoy that I was thinking, this guy's not doing. His kid's not speaking. His kid's not hearing. His kid is struggling with demon possession. My kids, even this week, I've been thinking about like just how they're getting older, and you kind of miss certain stages, right? One of the things that they're really into right now is asking the question, what is your favorite? So it can be followed by whatever. What is your favorite color? What is your favorite movie? And because they've been watching this show about animals, that's the newest one. What is your favorite animal? Now, a while back, they asked me, Dad, what's your favorite animal? So, of course, I said, well, the cow. Okay, well, what's your second favorite animal? And I said, well, the pig. And then they understand, and so they say, okay, Dad, what's your favorite animal that you can't eat? Okay? And then we have to go from there. They'll say, okay, what's your favorite bird? And I'll say, chicken. Okay, they'll say, wild bird. I'll say, wild chicken. It's this whole conversation, okay? We have these discussions, okay? And but I love those kind of things. And I'm assuming when they're in high school, we don't talk like that anymore. But I enjoy those. And so part of time reading this story, I'm thinking, like, this dad has none of that, okay? His life is watching his son suffer and trying to protect him from being destroyed by the demon, okay? So he's probably with him all the time. And every time one of these things happen, he has to grab him so that nothing bad happens to him or no permanent damage is done. But I think the helplessness of this father, what's going on, gives us a picture of the world that we live in. Again, think about Peter, James, and John. Just moments before, they'd witnessed kind of the heights of heaven, and now they're in the depths of sin. Right? They had seen Christ in glory. And this is really a privilege beyond compare. Now, of course, they had heard the Old Testament accounts of people seeing God, right? At least in some form, the burning bush, the pillar of smoke, maybe even Moses hiding in the cleft as God passed by so he could get a glimpse of his glory. So they're in fairly special company, but this was really unique. Right? They saw the glorified Christ. Do you remember seeing anything just so stunning? You were just like blown away. You just cannot believe what it looked like. I remember when we were backpacking through Europe, you know, we'd see all these incredible pieces of art, and you were like, oh, that's so amazing. I remember the one that really stood out to me was Michelangelo's David. Like, everything else seemed like a pale in comparison to that. But then we just happened to be in the right place to see a full solar eclipse. And when that happened, like, everything else was like, oh, okay, look what man can do, and then you see God, right? But this was something so much bigger. I mean, think about the most amazing thing you've seen, and then this is infinitely more stunning, infinitely more amazing, infinitely more life-changing. And then moments later, They come across a scene not of the heights of glory, but the depths of sin. They come down and they find the other disciples in an argument with the religious leaders who've been after them for a while. But worse, they come upon a father whose son is suffering under the tyranny of a demon. I confess, because I've grown up at the church, I've heard these stories so often, it's easy for me to jump to the healing. I know the ending. Jesus always wins. It's like, yeah, okay, there's a demon, but Jesus wins. But I think if we're going to appreciate this, we have to take a moment and step back. Let's look at it from the perspective of the Father. After all, he is largely the focus. Even though it's the Son who's healed, it's the Father's faith that is on display. And so imagine for a moment what it'd be like to be this Father and to see your Son suffer and be helpless to do anything about it. For those of you who have children, okay, think of one of your children suffering like this man's son. If not, imagine someone you love is struggling in an unimaginable way. Look how it's described, verse 18. And when it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Verse 20 through 22. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water to destroy him. Okay, so try to even imagine that. In verse 18, this word for throw him down, it's really this violent word, and it's this active word. It's happening over and over. As one pastor described it, it's like this demon is slamming his head on the ground, concussion after concussion. Okay, and this is what the father has to witness all the time. And again, it's not a recent occurrence. He said it's been happening since childhood, so likely years and years and years he's been seeing this. You kind of picture maybe a parent with a child with epilepsy, but far worse, because this is demon-induced with the goal of destroying this son. Imagine standing by year after year and not being able to do anything. But not only that, and I think this was especially painful for me to think about, we know from verse 25 that this demon doesn't allow the boy to speak or to hear. Right? It says this demon is deaf and dumb. That's not referring to the demon itself, but what the demon causes in this son. So imagine not only never hearing your son speak, but what if you couldn't offer any words of comfort? What if you couldn't, if he couldn't hear you pray? What if you couldn't say to him, it's going to be okay, because he couldn't hear you? I just imagine, because his father would have to protect him. I mean, he's trying to be destroyed. Imagine countless times his father holding so tight to his son who's convulsing, trying to protect his head from hitting the ground, knowing that this hug was the only comfort this boy would understand. No words, nothing else. There is no cure. For me, I can't even fathom. I think so often in my pride, I feel like I'm the ultimate protector of my children. I'm supposed to be able to hug them when they have a skinned knee and tell them that the boogeyman isn't real and pray for them when their feelings have been hurt. I'm supposed to fix their problems and make sure that they can live happily ever after. So I read this, and it is so unsettling for me to think about this man and the helplessness and hopelessness he must have felt. He couldn't protect his son. He couldn't help him. He couldn't even speak to him. I hope you see the tragedy of this story. So understand, this is the suffering that Peter and James and John, they've entered into, from seeing the glories of Christ to the ingloriousness of sin and suffering. But do you see the reality this demonstrated in the lesson it taught? Life wasn't going to be about mountaintop experiences. It wasn't going to be about seeing beauty and visions of glory. It wasn't going to be about following Jesus to some earthly victory. They were going to live in a fallen world. They were going to minister in a fallen world, and they must be prepared. I use this term fallen to describe the existence after the fall. Remember, in the beginning, the world was created perfect. There was no sin, no suffering, no sons in bondage to demons, no fathers who felt helpless and hopeless. But then sin quickly entered the world, and it changed everything. And we call this event the fall. And it now describes our world. We live in a fallen world where sin has devastated everything. As you know, worst of all, it means because of our sin, each becomes a lawbreaker, awaiting God's just judgment of sin. In other words, apart from Christ, the inevitable fate of every person is that they will stand before God and await judgment for their sins. But it's not just about death and what happens after we die, but it affects the world we live in now. The fall means that no longer would people live in perfection, but suffering and death would become everyone's common experience. Because we live in a fallen world, there is disease and death. Because we live in a fallen world, there is anger and stress. Because of the fall, there is broken relationships and wayward children. Because of the fall, there is no end to the suffering and difficulties each of us will experience this side of eternity. Okay, you and I, we live in a fallen world. And this is the scene the disciples come upon. Quite different from what they had viewed moments before. Evil and sin are colliding. There's a lack of faith. There's physical torment, the anguish of a father. But for these disciples, it must have been pictured that for the rest of their lives, this would be more the more common context within which disciples would live and minister. It is within this context that they would be called to spread the gospel. For you, are you constantly placing your hope in better circumstances? Or do you recognize what it means to live in a fallen world and so instead place your hope in Christ? Now, what is interesting, what does Jesus seem concerned with in all the suffering? Where is his attention? The demon? The scribes? The pain and suffering? He's concerned by their lack of faith. I mean, of all things to focus on, it's their lack of faith that really draws his gaze. It's interesting because even as the boy comes before him and convulses, Jesus decides to continue the conversation. He lets the boy suffer for a little bit longer because there's something at stake here, and it's the issue of faith. I mean, even if the situation is presented, what does Jesus say in verse 19? Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? This term faithless generation is likely referring to all who were present as representatives of unbelieving people. And in a sense, it's both a lament and diagnosis. It's a lament because he's revealing that his heart is so grieved by their lack of faith. But it's also a diagnosis. This is the problem, a lack of faith. He's not so focused on the demon yet. He's not so focused on the despair or the suffering. What has really caught his attention is that people aren't believing. So realize where we're going with this. We have this brutal picture of sin's devastation. We have this boy suffering under the influence of a demon and a father beside himself in grief. But Jesus is concerned about faith. And it seems that this is because we live in a fallen world. Problems and difficulties are inevitable. But the real question then becomes, how will we respond? And to this, Jesus offers the answer. We must have faith. As the story progresses, the father explains the problem and then he makes his plea. Verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus' response is more of a question, if you can? In other words, even his request reveals a heart that doesn't have a deep faith in Jesus. He's not uncertain if Jesus will. He's uncertain if Jesus even can do anything. And to this, Jesus offers his one-sentence sermon. All things are possible for one who believes. We'll discuss this more in a moment, but for our current point, let us focus on the idea that the answer to how we live in a fallen world is faith in Christ. This is the secret. This is the anchor in all of life's storms, the fortress that we find safety in, faith in Jesus. The key to remember is that the fullness of the world should simply point us to our need for Christ and how we should trust in him. We have suffering. We're going to suffer, but suffering is a grace, and then it points us to our Lord. The danger would be that we would try to place our faith and hope in something other than Jesus. For example, rather than trust in Christ, we trust in better circumstances, better relationships, better finances. And what I mean is that maybe part of the problem isn't simply our lack of faith, but our misplaced faith. In other words, maybe the real problem is that you have plenty of faith, it's just not faith in Jesus. You're out of job, finances are tight, and so you place your faith in getting money and getting a new job. You're struggling in your singleness, and so you place your faith in a husband or a wife. You're struggling with infertility, and so you place your faith in a child. And even if we tried to trust Jesus, our faith really isn't in Jesus, it is in something else, and we simply want Jesus to help us get it. To use our previous example, you're out of a job, you put your faith in money and the security it brings, and so you pray and even trust in Jesus that he would get you a job. But you'll trust him only so much as he gives you what you've really put your faith in, which is the job itself. if you're struggling with faith, is it because you lack faith in God or because you've placed your faith in something else? If you're not sure, let me ask you. Think of the problem that you're facing, the one that I told you to think about earlier. What would make it better? I mean, what would solve that problem? What would have to happen for you to be happy? Now, let me ask you, was the answer Christ? Was faith in Jesus the solution? Was a deeper relationship with him what you need? Was he the source of your joy? Or was it something else? Like, if only this could happen, then I'd be okay. Do you see the irony? We live in a fallen world, a world devastated by sin, and yet in response, we put our faith in that same fallen world. The title of this message is Faith in a Fallen World, meaning we need to have faith in Christ amidst the fallen world, but unfortunately, sometimes we actually put our faith in a fallen world. Beloved, the answer to how we live in a fallen world is to have faith in Christ. And so the sufferings that you're experiencing right now, they're God's gracious guide to lead you to the cross. They're telling you, I'm here. There's nothing else you can do. You need me. That's why you need to see what's going on around you. Is your suffering encouraging your faith? I mean, this is it. This is life. This is what we're living in. I was thinking about even our studies coming up in Mark. We're going to look at things like selfishness, temptation to sin, divorce, materialism. And in each of these, we got to trust in Jesus. He's our Savior. He is our rock and fortress. Again, think of your struggle. It is a grace to you in that it points you to Christ. I was thinking about our women returning from their retreat last weekend. Right, so I think there was over 100 of you at our women's retreat, and you were there and you had your mountaintop slash hotel top experience. Okay, so it's same idea. You're away with other Christians loving Jesus. I wonder if some of you got home and maybe you're still encouraged, you're still excited, you're still talking about me. Some of you got discouraged. Now here you're learning about what it means to be a woman of God, and then you get home and your husband isn't such a man of God. Or your kids aren't helping you become a woman of God. In fact, they're testing you. And they've been put there by Satan himself for some ungodly reason to bring sin into your life. And so you're, and I'll say things are much different. Or maybe you're just already, you've kind of moved on. It's like such a neat time and you learn, but now it's time to get on with life. Okay, I got to get stuff done. What's going to make that retreat matter? It's faith. It's trusting, it's believing, it's trying to apply what you learn and trusting in Christ to make those things happen. So I encourage you to live in faith. Let all the difficulties that you're going through right now get you back into the Word of God, get you back to study and to know who he is so that you might trust him more. All right, point number two. The means of faith in Christ is grace through humility and truth. How do you understand faith? Do you liken it to willpower? Like almost like I just got to try harder to believe in Jesus. Is it kind of a mystical entity? Maybe kind of like the Force from Star Wars. As a side note, I remember when I was younger, my mom was, you know, she would let us watch Star Wars, but she was concerned about all the Star Wars voodoo going on. And so she would try to explain it and use Christian analogies and say how the Force was like the Holy Spirit. Don't do that one. Okay, it's not like the Holy Spirit. Great movies, the last three. The first three, four through six. But not a great analogy for the Christian faith. How do you understand faith? I mean, if you miss it, it's going to kind of stunt your understanding of how you'll grow in it. Well, here's an important truth about faith that I really want you to take away. Faith is a grace. In other words, it's a gift of God. Now, this may sound weird because usually we think of faith proceeding grace, but kind of stay with me on this. First of all, remember that grace is an unmerited gift. In the case of Christianity, it is God's goodness to those who don't deserve it. Likely you understand this because of salvation. Salvation is a grace. It is a gift of God. It's nothing you can do to earn. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Now we know this, we know this verse, we know that it's talking about salvation, but do you realize that this verse isn't just saying that salvation is a gift, but that faith is also a gift? John MacArthur puts it this way: although men are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God, which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. Okay, so grace, faith is a grace. Faith is a grace. And we see it in this passage as well. This man says something I think describes so many of us. I do believe, help me with my unbelief. In other words, Jesus is saying, okay, you need to believe more, and I'm going to wait till it happens. Okay, this man realizes that he doesn't simply need help for his son. He's starting to realize he needs help to even believe. Okay, before he needed help with this demon, now he realizes he needs help with his faith. Faith is a grace. And one of the reasons I think this is important is that it means we go about pursuing faith a bit differently. Rather than seeing faith as just a matter of willpower, like I'm going to try harder to trust in Jesus this week, we pursue it like we would pursue grace. So let me give you a couple ways to pursue this grace. One is to embrace truth. In this passage, as he often does, Jesus offers truth. Verse 23, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, first of all, we have to understand what this doesn't mean. It's not a blank check that means if we believe, we'll get whatever we want. Okay, it's the health and wealth or prosperity gospel teachers that preach that heresy. You know, they will tell you God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy. All you need to do is believe. But even a simple study of Scripture dispels that notion. Jesus says all things are possible, but it doesn't mean that all things are going to happen. I've used the example before, but my children have on more than one occasion asked for something that I could give them, but in wisdom and love I don't. So hypothetically, suppose they ask for a crossbow. Okay, now I don't know the going rate for a crossbow. Maybe ask Tom Walker or someone, but I don't know what it costs. But let's assume that I can afford it. Would I give it to them? No, because I hate them, because I'm trying to be mean, I'm overly strict. No, because I love them, and I love their siblings who they would shoot. And so I'm not going to just give them this. I don't give simply according to my ability. I give according to my love and my wisdom. To even a greater extent, this is true of God. God can do all things. He can give whatever he wants. But he doesn't just give according to his ability, but he gives according to his love and wisdom. Matthew chapter 7, we have the famous passage, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. And it's saying God answers prayers. But do you remember the condition Jesus gives on this? If his son asks him for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, God answers prayers, but he will only give you what is good. His giving is not simply about his ability, it's about his love and wisdom. So this statement, all things are possible for one who believes, isn't really to talk about the idea that he'll give us anything. It's really to point us to a God who is powerful. Christ was able to do all things. And he may not do all things, but he's able to do all things. And he wants this man to realize his power, to have faith in him, to not ask the question, if you can, will you help me? Maybe ask the question, will you help me? But not if you can. Jesus says all things are possible for one who believes. And this father embraces this truth. Doesn't argue. He doesn't ask for proof. He believes with a simple, though still imperfect, faith that Jesus can do it. Okay, now it's no longer if you are able, it's help me with my unbelief. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, the problem isn't you, it's me. If there's a deficiency, it's not your power, it's my faith. Remember, because his first question actually questioned the power of Jesus. If you can. In other words, Jesus, I'm not sure if you got it. I'm not sure if you're able to help me. And now he's starting to realize, because he's embracing the truth that Jesus said, that, okay, well, it's not you. You can do all things. The problem must be me. It must be my faith. What an amazing picture. Jesus speaks a simple one-sentence sermon, and this man starts to become transformed. Realize that your faith should be fueled by truth. Something you often hear me say is that maybe your difficulty in trusting Jesus is because you barely know the Jesus you're supposed to trust. Or think about someone you really trust in life. Did you trust him now? Do you trust him the first day you met him like you trust them now? Probably not, right? The more you got to know them, the more you trusted them. I was thinking of the BCDA conference last week, and there was so much going on. You know, a lot of the ladies were gone, and yet it was so, everything got done on our side that we were supposed to get done. And it wasn't me, it was Brian Kosa, right? He's one of our deacons. And I've known Brian for over 15 years now. And when I first met him, you kind of meet him as this easygoing, you know, kind of mild-mannered guy. That guy gets things done. And after 15 years, I trust him to get things done. Because I'll have this 10-minute conversation with him. I'll go, Brian, I think we need to do some of these things. And like an hour later, I get this magical thing called a Google Doc. And it gets sent to me, and I just click on it, and there's this whole spreadsheet of the world, okay? And it explains to me what's going to happen, okay? The people he's going to ask and all these things. And it's amazing. But the first time I met him, it wasn't like that. But over years, he's always been faithful to get things done. Do you know Jesus well enough to trust him? Or is he an acquaintance? Someone you've just met. Maybe you read a few stories about him in the Bible, but haven't really taken that to a deeper level. Maybe, again, the problem is that you have such an anemic understanding of Christ that you barely know the person you're supposed to trust. Such a kind of a malnourished faith that you have nothing to work with. And so when someone says to you when you're going through suffering, you just got to trust in Jesus. And really, it's like, why? I barely know the guy. This is why we need to let truth transform our faith. Do you see the importance why at Lighthouse we talk about things like theology and doctrine? We talk about the importance of the Word and studying the Bible. These aren't simply academic endeavors. We want you to know better the Jesus that you're supposed to trust and worship. Because when you know him better, your faith will grow and your worship will grow. Let me give you one more example before we move on. I was thinking about the idea about the love of Christ. We talk about this a lot, but when you begin to understand it, it's a truth that transforms everything. If Jesus really loves you like the gospel says he does, then everything has to be seen in light of that. I mean, we talked earlier about the idea that there's the fall. We live in a fallen world. We're sinners. We're waiting judgment. But that's not the end of the story, because God in love sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Right? He went to the cross and he stood in the place of every believer for all of time. The punishment I deserve, Jesus was suffering for me on the cross. Okay, and Romans 5:8 says that this picture of the cross of Jesus dying for sinners gives us this incredible picture of the love of God. I mean, is that changing the way that you see your suffering? That this God who loves you so much, he would send his own son to die for you, does it change everything? It should, because it means your sufferings are part of his perfect plan for your good. It means that though you may not understand why he does what he does, you know him. And so you can rest in that love. It means you have nothing to fear because you're beloved by the Almighty. His love should change everything. And that's just a simple one and a simple look at that. But are you letting the truth about God transform your faith? Maybe thinking again of your kids. Maybe for some of you, in a small way, you feel like this father. You wish you could do something in your kid's life that's not happening. Maybe there's some sort of suffering that's going on. I remember talking to Father after first service about this, and he was saying, you should mention the sufferings that don't seem to go away. Okay, not just the incident on the schoolyard, but some who have kids who are suffering long-term. And we worried about our kids. We worry about them when they struggle socially. They can't seem to mix or make friends. We worry about them when they struggle learning. They seem behind everyone else. We worry about our kids who struggle physically, some with things that are, again, going to go on forever this side of eternity, and maybe worse. We worry about our kids who struggle spiritually, those who aren't getting God, those who are in rebellion, those who are wandering. Remember this, you can't protect your kids from suffering, but you can teach them about Christ through it. Use their difficulties to encourage their faith. I mean, if you ask me about the best memories growing up, I'll say things like, I remember going to Washington to visit my grandparents every summer. That was awesome. I remember going to Disneyland because we didn't go very often, but when we did, my parents would usually take us out of school so that we could make the most of our time. Those were great memories, but none of those were transforming times. If you want to know about those, then I'll talk with you about my suffering, and I'll talk with you about truth. Those are the two things that God seemed to use to really change me. I was never transformed at Disneyland, but when my dad lost his job, that changed me. When I suffered physically, that changed me. When someone taught me truth from the Word, that changed me. How will you use the suffering that your children are going through to point them to Jesus? Let truth transform their faith. Second is to be humble. Okay, the second idea is be humble. Remember the importance of humility in receiving grace. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As you've heard me say, you can't earn grace, but you can invite it. This passage demonstrates that while this father did not have a lot going for him, he had nothing to offer his son, nothing to bring before Jesus, he did have humility. And Jesus mercifully brings it out. He asks a question that brings the man to the end of himself. How long has this been happening? Again, awkward time to do this because the kid still seems to be convulsing on the ground and Jesus doesn't address it yet. Again, more important issues right now, and that's the issue of faith. But why ask the question? I mean, what does it matter if it had been 1 week? Do you think Jesus, well, it's only been a week. Let's see what happens. You know, come back and visit me in a couple weeks. He asked the question to make sure that there is no confusion as to need. This has been happening since he was a child. The man has to admit destitution. I have nothing. Okay? I think most of us know what it's like to want to help someone but be helpless to do it. So you can imagine this father trying to choke out those words from childhood. Okay, it's been going on for years. But in this statement, this man shows he has nothing. He has nothing to offer him. There's no plan B. There's nothing he can do. Jesus isn't done. He continues to bring out this man's helplessness. He says all things are possible for one who believes. He doesn't say, good thing you have a lot of faith. His lesson only highlights this man's lack of faith. In other words, he is teaching on faith, but he's also showing the man what little faith he had. And the man responds, I too believe, but help me with my unbelief. The man gets it. He has nothing. The only thing he has is just a little bit of faith. And even that, he knows he needs more. He needs grace. It's interesting because before he said, if you can do anything, help us. Right? He wants help for his son. But here he says, using the same word, help my unbelief. In other words, the real problem now, it's really with me. It's not with my son because you can take care of that. You just told me all things are possible, but me, my faith is pretty shallow. Help me with my unbelief. And in his humility, he's forced to throw himself on the mercy of Jesus. Jesus, I need help even believing. That's how poor I am at this point. One of the themes that we see over and over in Mark is that when people reach the end of themselves, that is when they are most apt to turn to Jesus. It's when they put aside the foolish notion of self-sufficiency, when they realize how destitute and hopeless they are, that they finally turn, they finally stop trusting in themselves and trust in Christ. Maybe for some of you, the problem isn't first that you don't have enough faith, but is first that you have not reached the end of yourself. In other words, you don't fully trust Jesus because you're still trusting in yourself. Think of the story that you're going through. Are you convinced that you know what's best? And will only have faith in Jesus so long as he brings your plans to pass? If so, then you haven't reached the end of yourself. The end of yourself says, Lord, remove this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. Let me ask you this. Is God bringing suffering into your life as a grace to kind of bring you to nothingness so that you have a faith in him who is everything? A while back, I was reading a book by Greg Lucas called Wrestling with an Angel. Him and his wife had adopted a son, and he was healthy when they adopted him, but a little while after they adopted him, he began to have these seizures. And during these seizures, he would lose oxygen. He wouldn't breathe for extended periods of time. And finally, the seizures stopped. But by that time, he was severely mentally disabled. And so he wrote this book to kind of chronicle his journey of faith. And one of the big conclusions was how much of a grace this is, how much God was using this to help him become who God wanted him to be. One of the stories he talks about is just when his son gets a little bit older and he's talking to another man who also has a disabled son and just kind of contemplating that idea of what's going to happen as my son gets bigger and larger and things like that. And this is what he writes. I hear religious-minded people say all the time with good intention, God will never place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot carry it. Really? My experience is that God will place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot possibly carry it alone. He will break your back and your will. He will buck your legs until you fall flat beneath the crushing weight of your load. All the while, he will walk beside you, waiting for you to come to the point where you must depend on him. My power is made perfect in weakness, he says, as we strain under our burden. Whatever the burden, it might indeed get worse, but I know this, God is faithful. And while we change and get old, and he does not, and when we get weaker, he remains strong. And in our weakness and humility, he offers us true, lasting, transforming, and undeserved grace. It is this grace that enables us to do more than survive in this world. Grace enables us to thrive in the presence of this world's sufferings while magnifying the one who breaks us with affliction, that he might equip us with comfort, compassion, and strength to give to others. I was reading the book. I hesitate to even share the story because I can't relate. I can't fathom what he's going through. But I am convinced of this, and so was he. God is good. And his son was such a grace in his life for many reasons, but one of the small ones was to show him and bring him to the end of himself and then reveal to him a God of magnificent grace. Is this you? Is God revealing himself to you as a magnificent God through the devastation that you're facing? Before we close, one more application point that Jesus himself makes. As we come to the end of the story, Jesus used the opportunity of the disciples to teach them more about faith. They asked, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus answers, this kind cannot be driven out by prayer. Why prayer? We know it's not because prayer is kind of the Christian good luck charm. You need to do these things for good things to happen. It's not about ritual. The reason prayer here is so important is that prayer is one of the clearest manifestations of faith. Remember, that's the focus of the passage. And so Jesus applies faith with the idea of prayer. It would be helpful if we clarify by talking about the antithesis. What does prayerlessness mean? Basically, we're saying, God, I can do it without you. And it's not like we would verbalize those words, but that's how we live. Our lack of prayer disregards God's sovereignty over our lives. It demonstrates a prideful self-sufficiency. It reveals a heart of sinful independence. But prayer, on the other hand, says, I need grace. It says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. It recognizes Jesus' words in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're looking for a simple but powerful way to grow in faith, start by praying. Not simply that God would get you what you want, but that God would have his way in your life for your good and his glory. Let me close with this. As I was working on this message, I think so many of you came to my mind. Some of you have kids who are suffering. Some of you have experienced loss recently. Some of you are out of work. You have a chronic illness. Some of you are going through things that aren't going to go away. Some of you are suffering in ways that I don't know about, ways I can't understand. But I hope that this message means that this doesn't sound trite. Trust in Jesus. Even if you feel like your faith is small, cry out like this man, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Because in the end, what is more important than understanding and knowing your trials is understanding and knowing your Savior. Because I don't know why God has brought suffering into your life the way he has. I don't know what he has in store for you in the future. I don't know how he will use your grief for good. But I know Christ, and so do you. And so trust him. The gospel doesn't mean that he promised good situations. The gospel means that he'll transform your heart. So don't look to better circumstances for hope. Look to Jesus. Though your physical eyes may be blurry because of tears, see him with spiritual eyes of faith that believe and rest in the truth that he loves you and he will never forsake you. When you do, then everything is different. When you do, then you can say with Paul amidst the pains of life, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ our Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just praise you. And it's tough because I look out and I see so many people are suffering. People lost husbands. Kids who are wayward or sick. People are struggling physically. But Lord, you are a rock and you are a fortress. And you're the God that we trust in. So I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters, myself would live in faith. Would trust you with all that they are. Would believe that though this world brings suffering, your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray that they would not strive to necessarily understand all that they're going through, but they would strive to know you, their God. Lord, we have nothing. We have nothing to offer you. We can't solve our problems on our own, and so we need your grace. Lord, would you be gracious to us for our good and for your glory? And Lord, for those who come this morning with heavy hearts, wondering what the future brings, Lord, for those who are suffering in a way that it may not go away anytime soon, for those who come worried about others, maybe family or friends, Lord, I pray that your grace would be so apparent to them and that they would live in faith. Lord, they would embrace all that you are through that faith and that they would trust in you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.